As we continue on our study of this book that is especially highlighted during this season of the year, but it speaks to us throughout the year profoundly as we listen to its message, just as relevant today as it was 700 years before Christ, when Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it for our benefit today. The passage we're looking at today is verses 6 through 23 of chapter 44. I'll begin by reading verses 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that your Spirit, who inspired Isaiah to write this almost 3,000 years ago now, would make this live in our own hearts. The truth that is here, spoken to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, may we be among those. We thank you that you have given us the truth that not only sets us free, but enables us to enjoy your presence now and forever. We thank you, O God. Give us what we need to have here today. For each one here with their own particular situation, speak your word, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. I have divided this passage into three parts. Three is always a good number. And the first part, verses 6 through 8, which I read, is, we're calling it the declaration of God's greatness. The second section, verses 9 through 20, is a revelation of God, of man's desperate depravity. A revelation of man's desperate depravity. And third section, verses 21 to 23, a celebration of God's grace. The passage that we read starts out with a common phrase in the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says. The Lord Yahweh. You see the capital letters there, at least in the NIV and in other versions it has it too, in modern versions, indicating that this is the unique name for God, which we've spoken of many times. The name that was given as God's proper name. So when this name is there, it means the God who is and who was and who is to come, the one who is the I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not speaking of any other idols or forms of God or kinds of godlike beings. It's speaking of the unique and only God, the God who is the creator, sustainer, and judge. And you notice who he is. He is Israel's king. He is the one who rules over the land of Judah. He is the one who brought it into being. He's the one who is the sovereign, the one who is the judge. And they knew who he was. They knew who he was talking about here. But he's also, the Lord is also Israel's Redeemer. The Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Hosts, as it says in the New American Standard. This is a reference to the Son of God. Here is Yahweh, who is the Lord's who is the sovereign over Israel, and his Redeemer, who is also the Lord, the Yahweh. So that we have two Yahwehs here spoken of, the Lord, who is the Lord of Israel, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, who is also the Lord of hosts. Now, there are not two gods, there are not two Yahwehs, there's only one. The Lord your God is one. And yet he's speaking here of two persons, which again is a evidence that of the Word of God's teaching that God is one, and yet he is three persons. We do not understand that. We cannot explain it. We simply state the truth, the revelation that God has given us about himself. And here we see an indication of that embedded here in this 700 years before Christ book written by Isaiah, that the one and only God is also the Redeemer. He is Lord of Israel, but he's also the Redeemer. And we know that the Redeemer is referring to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. The New Testament makes that clear, that he is the Redeemer. And you notice also that he is called the first and the last. I am the first and I am the last. That is, he is before all things. He is the one from which all things have come. He is the one who began everything else. Nothing has had an independent origin from God. The one and only God is the one from whom everything has come. And he is also the last. That is, he's there when everything else has disappeared, when everything else has fallen apart. The one and only God remains. He is the one to whom everything and everything must give an accounting of itself. He is the last one standing. He is the first, the beginner, and he is the finisher of everything. This is the one and only God. This has a familiar ring to us, to our ears, because we find this same phrase in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. There are several places in this book that refer to this phrase. In Revelation chapter 1, 17, we read, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ speaking. He says, "I am the first and the last." Well, Isaiah said the first and the last was Yahweh, the one and only God, Jehovah, if you will. Jesus says, "I am Jehovah. I am the first and I am the last." Over at the end of Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Again, Jesus, the glorified Christ, speaking. Verse 12 and 13. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first of the Greek alphabet and the end of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Here is another clear statement that Jesus is God. There can be no doubt. There is no other possibility. The one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, is the unique and only God, and there is no other possible substitutes nor competitor. He is the one who is the definer of everything else. Ultimately, words have their definition depending upon your outlook on life. Whoever has the world view that dominates a culture defines the meaning of the words, like love and hate and truth and falsehood and good and evil. If you look back in history, and we don't have to go very far in our last 20th century to see how the dominant culture, the worldview, the gods of a society defined the meaning of words, whether it was in communist Russia or China or Nazi Germany. You see it very clearly, good and evil defined by the dominant worldview. And God says, I am before those worldviews. I am the first. And after all those worldviews are gone, I am the last. I am the one who defines what all those words mean, what justice is, what injustice is, what goodness is, what evil is, what right and wrong is, what truth and falsehood is. This is the one who is the Lord of Israel and the Lord who is the Redeemer. There is no other explanation of how things are the way they are. And everyone must finally give an account of his life to this one who is the Lord of glory. So here God is declaring through Isaiah his greatness, his uniqueness, his finality of judgment over everything else, the standard by which everyone will be judged. He is the one who has come in the flesh. He is Redeemer. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, and yet he is the Lord of glory. But then Isaiah moves on, and in verses 14 through 17, he says this, speaking of people who make idols. He cut down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. In this passage, verses 9 through 20, we see the revelation of man's desperate depravity, his crookedness, his evil, his wickedness, his darkness, his blindness. Man is foolish. He invents gods. He makes up explanations for why things are the way they are. He explains how everything came into existence, and there are a variety of choices. Some say that everything came out of nothing. There was just nothing there, and poof, spontaneously erupted. Something came out of nothing. In the history of humanity, nobody seriously put that forward until recently, that somehow nothingness produced something. That utter foolishness. Or that we have all come as a process of time plus chance. And yet all these explanations have come from the mind of men. They have devised clever explanations of reality, and they are extremely clever. Whether it's they are the theories of evolution or the Big Bang or the string theory that somehow explains reality, or the theory of relativity by Einstein. It has been the cleverness of the human mind that has devised these theories. So man thinks up a clever theory, he puts it out there in front of him and says, that's it. That's what made us. That's how we got here. It was his own invention. Very same thing that they did with the wood. He makes the wood, he carves it into a nice shape, puts it out there, and he says, there it is. It's my God. It's how I got here. It's how it's going to help me. This is what's going to give me an answer to life. But he made it himself. How could he be so blind? But how can people invent an explanation for existence and then say, that's it? It's an invention of their own mind. And yet it has become the explanation, become the God, become the idol at which we must all worship. But when they're pushed to it, they will admit that it's a theory, it's not really demonstrated, it's something, it's a construction of the human mind. It is an idol constructed out of the cleverness of man that has become the idol at which our culture worships. And Isaiah says it's utter foolishness. You're worshiping the ideas of men. So who's really the greatest here? The idea or the one who had the idea? The one who had the idea. So it's really a worship of man. Just as the idol maker is really worshiping his own artwork. Look at this, what I made. That's great. And somehow the worship of idols is actually a worship of self. And the worship of the ideas of men, whether it's evolution or string theory or relativity or any of the other explanations for existence, are really the celebration and the worship of the cleverness of humanity to construct an answer out of nothing. Isaiah says, this is utter foolishness. Man is blind. He can't see it. And yet, his problem is compounded in verses 18 and 20. Look at this. But no one stops to think. No, in verse 18, I'm sorry. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, wait, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. And now shall I make a detestable thing or an idol from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? That's the desperate depravity of humanity, that we worship our own creation, but we don't get it. We don't see it. And the world is blind. You are going to go to work. You're going to go to school tomorrow. And you're going to be around people who are blind, who are worshiping creation of their own lives. If it's not their own mind, it's the minds of others. They're worshiping that which does not exist. But they're going to say to you, look at that. That's great. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the idol that I have made. And you're trying to see it, you know, where, what is it exactly you see? I can't, they see it. Everybody around you sees it, but you don't. Because they are blinded to the truth. The world is blinded. And who has blinded them? They have been blinded by God Himself. They have been blinded by God. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes, deluded heart misleads him. God is the one who has plastered over their eyes, verse 18. They cannot see and their minds cannot understand. God has made man's situation much more desperate than man would otherwise recognize by making it utterly impossible for him even to see his own problem. But not only has God Himself blinded man's eyes so that he cannot see his predicament, but so also we read in 2 Corinthians verse 4 that the devil also has done that. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We're really in bad shape. We're blinded to our own depravity by God. We can't even see how desperate we are, so therefore we don't even see the need for help. We don't even seek help. And we're blinded by the devil to the light of the good news of escape and of forgiveness and of life in Christ. We're really desperate situation. That's what Isaiah is telling us. Here's man lost in his foolishness, worshiping his own mind, his own creation, and yet he doesn't even see it, blinded by God to his ignorance, and then blinded by the devil to the solution that's in Christ. And then comes verses 21 and 22 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. And we have here the beginning, the transition to the celebration of God's grace. We've seen the declaration of God's greatness. He is the one and only, the unique God that created the first and the last. And we've seen the revelation of man's desperate depravity. He's blind and he doesn't even know it. And now comes the celebration of God's grace, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. See, God says to Israel, there was no way out for you. You're blind and don't even know it. But I have intervened. I have made you. I have chosen you. I have made you my servant. What you could not ever possibly do for yourself, I have done. You can't make yourself see, but I have given you sight. You are dead in your sins and trespasses, but I have given you life. That is what is the beginning of the celebration of God's grace. I will not forget you. You were in danger and didn't know it, but you are mine. The blindness has come from the sin nature, compounded by sinful choices throughout our life. They were like a thick cloud that kept you from seeing the glory of God's greatness, celebrating his wonder, delighting in his being. But God has evaporated. He's wiped away the cloud. He's taken it away. You could not ever take it away. You're going to stay blind. But God says, I have removed it. I have wiped it away. And he says, remember this. This is the way to begin to celebrate the greatness of God's grace, the glory of God's grace. Remember, he says, these things. Remember your blindness. Remember where you were. Remember it was impossible for you to get help or even to call out for help for yourself. But I came to your rescue. I awakened you. I took the scales off your eyes. I wiped away your guilt through the blood of the Lamb. I did everything that was necessary to be done. I did it. Remember that, he says. Remember it. And we all need to do it. We have done it today. That's what we've said we were doing when we took the Lord's Supper. We were saying, I'm remembering what it was to be blind and to be dead and not know it. I remember what it was to be asleep and not know it. I remember. And then he says, verse 22, the second part, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Is that you will remember, but it's not just in order to have some kind of a nostalgic memory of what it used to be like. You know, I remember when my zeal was strong and the freshness of the gospel was wonderful to me. I remember what those days were like, longing for the days of long ago. He says, no, remember and return. Come back. And I need this message for myself here this morning. It's not simply to remember, but to return, to come back. How can I come back? God is the one who called you to himself. God is the one who made you his servant. You can come back if you belong to him, and you will come back if you belong to him. Because God has given you eyes to see it. You see your desperate depravity. And the light of the gospel is no longer hid from you by the power of Satan. God has broken through that. He's broken the bondage that held us in slavery to the devil and to our own sinful nature. And the light of the gospel is broken through into our lives, and we have eyes to see. And we'll return to continue to be renewed, to continue to be filled and keep on being filled with the Spirit of God, to keep on rejoicing in the one who is our Lord and Savior, to delight in what the meaning of this communion table until we go to see him face to face. That may be 40, 50 years for some of us in this room. What are you going to be like in 20 years? What is the gospel going to mean to you in 20 years, some of you? I wonder. I know that in myself, looking back 20, 30 years, I didn't know what it would be like for me today. But I give glory to God that the gospel is fresh and alive. More meaningful to me today than it was 35 years ago, for sure. And 40 years ago. Yeah, I'm that old. And that is what God has for his people. Not because you've woken up and seen the light, because you're a smart person, you know, you don't want to die, you know what you got to do, you know, man's got to do what a man's got to do. No, none of that, because God has intervened. You were blind. I remember I was blind, and he awakened me to life. He showed me the truth. He opened my eyes. How can I not return? How can I keep chasing after wind? Worshipping at the idols of other people that I know are not anything at all. I know it's foolishness, but you know, I join in with the crowd because that's what everybody's doing. You know, oh yeah, that's great, that's neat. You know, because I'm just going along with the crowd like everybody else. No, I'm not doing that anymore. I remember where I was. I return to the God who is. So I repent. In returning, there is repentance. We remember. We return, we repent. Repenting from those things that we have been getting life from. Deriving the motivation for living from. I mean, it's a job, it's school, competition. Children, wife, husband, ministry. Repent of all that. Getting life from some other source other than from God himself, and return to him, to God himself. He's a person. He's incredibly complex, and yet he's quite simple in his desires, isn't he? Come to me, he says. Sit at my table. Enjoy my presence. Delight in me and what I've done for you. This is the great and glorious God. And in seeking him, we find him to be the utmost joy. And therefore, this is the cause for rejoicing. We remember what he's done, we repent, we return, and we rejoice. This is the reason in God himself, in the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who has purchased a people for himself and wiped away our guilt. And one day we will be like him. We will display his reflected glory. His dazzling beauty will be reflected from the likes of us. Incredible though that is, we will be those who are his holy ones, his saints, forever. Amazing. Why could we be satisfied with blocks of wood or the inventions of man or our own when there is this glory that awaits us? and that has been embedded in our hearts by the work of His Spirit. We cannot be satisfied with anything else. Return. Remember what you've done, what God has done. Return to Him. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in your Redeemer. Let's pray. There are times, Father, when we are speechless before you, when our mouths are stopped because no words can adequately carry the message of your awesome nature, your unfathomable grace, your awesome and infinite power and beauty. Creativity is just astounding. Lord, we stand in awe of you. And yet you're a God of consummate humility beyond anything any of us have ever known. A God who is absolutely happy in and of yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet you appeal to us, your children, your creation, your new creation, to remember, to return, and to rejoice in you. And somehow we give you joy, and it is a thing of great delight and profound wonder to us. We are without excuse here in this room. We have sung and heard and read the declaration of your greatness, been reminded of the depth of your redemption in Christ, and we have been given so much that reflects who you are. And we ask that we would be those who do indeed call out to you, because you're the only answer for our guilt and for our wholeness in knowing you now and forever. I ask for those who in this room who still stand outside, who are still blind and may not know it, that you would awaken them to their condition, that they might be desperate to know the forgiveness and grace that's in Christ. And I pray for those of us who have wandered, who have created and continue to make idols of our own or those of others, that we would indeed return and rejoice in you, God, who is our Redeemer. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.